Father, we thank you again for this day that you have given to us to live, to breathe your air, to enjoy your creation, to seek your glory. Father, we pray that you would be with us tonight in our study of your word. Help us to come to a greater understanding of you. We pray that you would teach us from your word, that you would direct our thoughts. And help us, Father. Help us to grow through your word, to grow in faith, to grow in our confidence in you, that you will do what you have said, that every word of God is pure, it is true, and that you sanctify us by your truth. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in John chapter 11. Looking at the miracle of Lazarus's resurrection. It's occurred to me throughout this week, just rereading through this chapter, that this miracle is much different from the other miracles that we've encountered so far in the Gospel of John. There's a lot more detail and background that's included in this miracle as compared with the others. So there's 42 verses, the first 42 verses pretty much of chapter 11 are just setting up for the miracle to happen, and that itself happens in verses 43 and 44. In contrast, in John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water into wine, there's only 8 verses that lead up to the miracle. In John chapter 4, when Jesus healed the royal official's son, there's only 4 verses that give the setting before the miracle takes place. In chapter 5, when he healed the man who had been sick for 38 years, there are 7 verses describing the scene before the miracle takes place. In chapter 6, when Jesus multiplied the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fish, there were 10 verses that give the details of what's going on before the miracle. And then only 3 verses that tell the scene before the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water. And then finally in chapter 9, when Jesus healed the man who had been born blind, there are 5 verses that give the circumstances prior to Jesus performing the miracle. So the information that we have of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is much different from the other miracles. Some of the other miracles, particularly the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda and the feeding of the 5,000 and the healing of the man who was born blind. Those 3 particularly, there's a lot more given after the fact of the miracle. Like the whole of chapter 5 is after he had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. There's quite a bit of teaching going on there. In chapter 6, the crowd follows Jesus the next day, and there's a lot of teaching that goes on in that chapter after he fed the 5,000. And then after he healed the man born blind, we see that the man himself had suffered because of that. He was taken to the Pharisees twice. His parents were even brought before the Pharisees. And then after that, there's the discussion that Jesus had with the Jews in chapter 10. So there's a lot of aftermath to those. And there is a decent amount here included after Lazarus is resurrected, but it's not nearly as long as we see with those other 3. It actually goes on into chapter 12 for a little ways, the results of this resurrection. So we've already spent 2 weeks in John chapter 11. We're only up to verse 17 tonight. We're starting there. The plan for tonight is to get through verse 27. I'm pretty sure it'll be another 2 or 3 weeks till we get to the actual miracle. So it's taking a while, but that's just because there's so much detail included beforehand. So but be patient. We will get there eventually. So let's pick up reading chapter 11, starting at verse 11. He said these things, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him." The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be saved from his sickness. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of actual sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 15 stadia away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. I wanted to get through verse 30 because we get a better picture of what's going on here when we see that he hadn't actually entered the city yet. Verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. But where we just ended up reading at verse 30, that indicates that Jesus didn't go all the way into Bethany. So he's approaching the city, he's nearby, and he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. We saw earlier, let me find the verse. Verse 6, after Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he then stayed 2 days in the place where he was. And after those 2 days, he informed the disciples that Lazarus was dead, that he was going there to waken him up. And then they made that journey to Bethany. By the time that they arrived nearby, he had been in the tomb for 4 days. Burials typically occurred on the same day that a person died. We know this was the case with Jesus. He was buried the same day he died. We also have the account of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, both of whom were buried immediately after their deaths. That was the custom of the time. If Lazarus was placed in the tomb the same day that he died, then he had been dead 4 days. So earlier, Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead, but his disciples were unaware of it. That would suggest that Jesus had come to this knowledge supernaturally, either through his own divine nature or from a revelation from the Father. Here it says Jesus found that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. So this could have been done through more natural means. As he approached Bethany, he may have asked around about Lazarus or overheard others speaking about him. If he and the disciples had left on the day that Lazarus died, then it would have taken those 3 or 4 days to travel this far. That would make it reasonable to think then that Jesus was in Bethany beyond the Jordan at the beginning of chapter 11, where he had been at the end of chapter 10, although there are other views to that, and it's not stated. I did somewhat mention this last week, but I wrote out what one of the commentaries said here about being dead for 4 days. This commentary says, according to rabbinical tradition, the soul of a deceased person hovers around the body for 3 days in the hope of reunion, but takes its final departure when it notices that the body has entered the state of decomposition. Scripture nowhere teaches this, rather the very opposite. The soul goes immediately to its eternal state. But it is possible that the people of Jesus' day were deluded by this bit of superstition. We say possible, not certain, for the written form of the tradition dates from the early part of the 3rd century AD. If such a belief was current in the days of Jesus' sojourn on earth, the greatness of the miracle about to be performed would naturally be enhanced. However, even entirely apart from this, the fourth day in this instance certainly meant decomposition. Hence, this note of time prepares the reader for a most remarkable manifestation of power. So whether or not they believed there was a chance of him becoming alive again up to 3 days, even if that wasn't their belief, it is still remarkable because his body would have begun to decompose. Martha mentions that when Jesus commanded for them to take the stone away, she said, "Surely he stinks." So when Jesus raised the widow's son in the village of Nain, the man was just then being carried out to be buried. So he had not been dead for long, probably only a few hours. And when he raised Jairus' daughter, she had just died when he was on the way to the house. So that had been a very short time. So Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. This miracle was on a whole different level than the other resurrections that he had performed up to this point. Verse 18 says, "Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 15 stadia away." The King James Version says about 15 furlongs. Here's a map. You see two dots very close together. That's Jerusalem and Bethany. Bethany is to the east and a little bit south. 1 furlong is 1/8 of a mile, so 15 furlongs would be 1 7/8 of a mile, 1.875 miles. However, the Greek word here is stadion. It's translated stadia. I found various measurements for a stadium. It could be as little as 157.7 meters for one stadium, up to 185 meters. So 15 stadia then would be anywhere from 1.48 miles up to 1.73 miles. I don't know exactly what's right there. Webster's 1913 dictionary defines a stadium as 606 feet 9 inches. So 15 of those stadia would make 1.72 miles. So somewhere around there, even if I had an exact measurement for a stadium, we're told that the distance was about 15. So we don't have an exact amount, exact distance anyway. It was not exactly 15. So rough estimates, about 1 3/4 miles. Generally, commentaries say that it was just a little under 2 miles. So Jerusalem is where the temple was. That's where the Sanhedrin were headquartered. This place where Jesus went then, just outside of Bethany, that was very close to the place where the Jews had just tried to stone him back in chapter 10. This close distance to Jerusalem facilitated many of the Jews to come to Martha and Mary. That's what it says in verse 19. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. So far in the Gospel of John, this term Jews has referred to the Jewish leadership, not the common people, so to speak, but rather those who had position and power. We see in some places the term Pharisee and Jew is used interchangeably. So over and over in the Gospel of John, we find that the Jews were opposed to Christ. They were growing more and more hostile toward him. We also find, though, that there were some who believe him. Not all, not even many, really, but some. There is a division that occurs among the Jews. Back in chapter 7 at the Feast of Booths, the crowds of Jewish people were divided in their opinion about Jesus. And at the end of that chapter, we saw that the chief priests and Pharisees had a little bit of a division there too. Nicodemus had raised a question about them passing judgment on Jesus before hearing what he had to say. Then in chapters 9 and 10, there was a further division among the Pharisees or the Jews. Some thought that he was not from God because he was not keeping their Sabbath rules. But on the other hand, others saw his work. He had healed the man who was born blind. And that was evidence for them that God was with him. So not all of the Jews were totally set against him, but overall they were. Because the Apostle John has been consistent in his use of the term Jews, there's no good reason really to depart from that definition here. It would be the Jewish leadership who came to console Martha and Mary, many of them. This would then indicate that Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus had been a prominent family because many of these high-ranking Jews came to console them, to comfort these sisters through the loss of their brother. We are told later in verse 45, after Jesus raised Lazarus, that many of these Jews believed in Jesus, but some of them went to report to the Pharisees in Jerusalem what had happened. So these Jews, who for the most part were against Jesus, were witness to this powerful miracle that Jesus did. Many of them believed, and even those who didn't believe in him couldn't deny that this miracle took place. But they still refused to believe in him. And this is again more evidence that what Jesus spoke is true, that even if one were to rise from the dead, they will by no means believe. Those who don't believe, evidence doesn't convince them. It takes God to change their heart. They might think that if they saw some mighty miracle or sign, they would believe. But if they are waiting for something, they don't believe, they won't. Yes?
So do you believe the faith?
Yes. God gives the faith. He works that in their heart. He changes the unbeliever to a believer. But at the same time, all people are called to believe. We have that responsibility, even though it's outside of our reach. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary was sitting in the house. So Martha heard that Jesus was coming. We don't know how she heard it. Perhaps Jesus had sent someone ahead of him to give that news, perhaps one of the disciples. Or maybe just a passerby saw him coming and reported back that Jesus was on the way. Here it says Jesus was coming. That verb was is actually in the present tense. He is coming. And because of that, one of the commentaries says that that may be the very words that Martha heard. Jesus is coming. Maybe. So anyway, upon hearing this, Martha went out to meet him. We aren't told that he called for her specifically, as he would later call for Mary. It does seem that Martha went out alone to meet Jesus. Later, when Mary went out, she was followed by the Jews. But for now, Martha left, and Mary was still sitting in the house. This message that Jesus was coming may have only been for Martha's ears and no one else. We don't know, but we aren't told that anyone else heard it reported or that anyone else went out to him at this point. Perhaps Jesus wanted a private moment with Martha, but whether that was by specific order or design, we're not told, really. Mary remained in the house, sitting. So she probably didn't hear the message. If she had heard, she probably would have gone as well. Martha left these Jews who had come to comfort her, and she went out to meet the Lord, who is a far greater comforter than any of these would have been. And he is our comforter as well. We can comfort each other, but it's really the Lord who gives the greatest comfort. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Martha recognized that Jesus could have prevented Lazarus' death. When Mary has her conversation with Jesus, she states the very same thing in verse 32. This was probably the sisters' intent when they had brought news to Jesus that their brother was sick. They wanted Jesus to come and heal him so that he would not die. Now that he had died, they say, "If only you had been here, then my brother would not have died." So the sisters agreed on this. They both said the same thing. They did not understand why Jesus had not come in time. They were confused. They were full of sorrow that their brother had died. It's possible that even if Jesus had left immediately upon getting the message that Lazarus was sick, he still might not have made it in time anyway before Lazarus died. From this, we can glean that God does not always answer our prayers in the way that we would like. Martha had sent word to Jesus saying, "Your friend Lazarus is sick. The one whom you love is sick." But Jesus remained where he was. He allowed that sickness to progress into death. And this was contrary to what Martha had wanted, what she had asked. When things do not go according to our plan, we should not get stuck into thinking, if only God had done what I wanted, then things would be so much better. But instead, we should be trying to see what God is actually doing. What is he working now? It wasn't what I wanted, what I had asked, but he's doing something. He's doing something good. He has something else in store for us. We know that he works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So in this case, if Jesus had been there, Lazarus would not have died, but then Jesus would not have resurrected him either. God's plan was better than theirs, and God's plan is always better than ours. And so we need to submit to his will and just seek to learn from him. Try to find out what it is he's teaching us, whether it be a form of discipline that we need to be trained by, or whether it be just he's working something out, maybe not even for us, but for someone else involved in the situation, whatever it may be. So Martha adds these words of hope, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She quickly moves from despair to hope, but then she kind of goes back and forth throughout this section, this chapter. She was grieving the loss of her brother, yet she had faith in Jesus. She knows that Lazarus will rise again on the last day, and she confessed that she believes Jesus' statement, that he is the resurrection and the life. But then a little while later, she will object to the removal of the tombstone, because by this time, Lazarus' body would stink. So she kind of goes back and forth, maybe in her emotions, swinging back and forth in her grief. It may be that just her focus from one moment to another is on different things, the loss of her brother and the presence of the Lord, and whatever she's looking at the moment is what comes out her mouth. So here in verse 22, she expresses her faith in Christ and a sliver of hope for Lazarus. "I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus had already said that Lazarus' sickness was not to end with his death, but it was for the glory of God, that the Son of God would be glorified through it. Now she is confident that God will give Jesus whatever he asks, and death may not be the end for Lazarus. That same commentary I quoted earlier says, "In the heart of Martha, the darkness of grief and the light of hope were engaged in deadly combat. Her soul is overcome by grief over the death of a brother whom she loved very dearly. But here is also a disciple of Jesus, her soul filled with reverence for her Lord. Here is, consequently, a heart stirred to its very depths and swaying between grief and hope." So we have this word of hope here. Whatever you ask from God, he will give. God will give to you. Martha didn't explicitly state what she was thinking, that if he asked God for Lazarus to come back to life, God would do it. She doesn't say those words. She just says that God would answer Jesus' prayer, whatever he asked for. Doubtless, while Lazarus was alive but sick, Martha would have been praying, asking God to spare Lazarus, so that he would live and not die. But Martha is more confident in Jesus' prayer than in her own prayers. And we kind of can fall into that same line of reasoning. Martha was human, subject to sin, as we all are. We are all born in sin, and sin places a kind of barrier or separation between us and God. And so there may be times when God doesn't answer our prayers because of ongoing sin in our lives. The man who had been born blind in chapter 9, verse 31, said, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him." In Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." In Isaiah 1, verse 15, the Lord says, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Indeed, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." And so because we are all sinners, descendants of Adam and Eve, sin has entered into the world, and death by sin through him. We have this sin in us. Even though we've been born again, we still have this old nature, this flesh that is contrary to the Spirit. And so there's still the remnants of sin that we're fighting against. Our prayers then are not perfect because we are not perfect. Sometimes we ask amiss, with the wrong motives. Sometimes we may think that we're praying for the right thing, but we don't have the full picture. And so there's a sense where God may not answer our prayers because of sin. And that could be what Martha's expressing here. Whatever Jesus asks, God will give, because Jesus had no sin. So before getting into that, I don't want to discourage you from praying just because you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. We are told to pray without ceasing. We're told in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We are to make our requests known to God. We are to confidently draw near to the throne of grace so that we might find grace to help in time of need. We're also told in 1 John 3, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." So prayer is important for God's people, but the point here is that God doesn't always answer how we want, and the reason for that may be because of sin remaining in us. Jesus had no sin. He knew no sin. So how much more was the Father standing ready to hear his prayers and willing to answer his prayers? Martha was right when she said that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus' prayers are answered. We know he is praying for his brethren. Even now, Romans 8:34 says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And similarly, Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he, speaking of Jesus, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus' prayers are answered. Whatever you ask, Jesus, God will give to you. I saw you had your hand up earlier, Curtis. Yes, in Isaiah 1. That whole context is speaking about their guiltiness. They were offering sacrifices and prayers, but their hearts were far from God. Yes, they were not loving their neighbor as themselves. Yeah. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Indeed, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Later, the next verse, he says, seek to do evil. The verse after that, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, execute justice for the orphan, plead for the widow. So they weren't doing these things. It wasn't just bloodshed, but their whole attitude was wrong. The verses before that, he's speaking about their many sacrifices to them, to him. But the Lord was weary of bearing them. Okay. Right, and that's why I try to move on to that 1 John 3, where it says we have confidence that he hears us. Okay. There is probably a difference, though, for us in Christ than the Old Testament Jewish nation. So, Okay. And we are told to keep praying. I guess the point I was trying to get was, even though Martha saw her own prayer maybe as being insufficient, she was confident that what Jesus prayed would come to pass. Verse 23 and 24, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. The end of that last verse, Martha had just said, whatever you ask God, God will give you. And Jesus' reply was, your brother will rise again. He knew what he was going to ask God, and he knew that God would grant it. He knew this even before he came to Judea. He told the disciples, Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him. He knew this before he had left where he was. Martha did not understand that Jesus meant Lazarus would rise momentarily. She just took this as a general statement, maybe a statement of comfort. That may have been something that the Jews had been saying to console her. Your brother will rise again. If so, they would have meant on that last day. And we are told also to comfort one another with words like these. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And so there is a certain comfort there in knowing that there's going to be a meeting in the air in the sweet, sweet by and by. Jesus had spoken to the Jews at a certain feast in Jerusalem in chapter 5 about this last day and this resurrection at the end. So in chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Right. 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 And what Jesus stated there is consistent with what the Old Testament also teaches. Daniel 12, verse 2 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt." Isaiah 26, verse 19 says, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." So there is a coming day of resurrection, the last day, as Martha calls it here. Although this is true, that there will be a great resurrection on the last day, this is not what Jesus meant when he said, "Your brother will rise again." Jesus had something more immediate in mind, and we'll see that as the chapter progresses. We've still got a bit more to go through before we get to that resurrection, but her brother will rise very soon. Yes. Right. The whole sect of the Sadducees denied the resurrection and the spirit and angels, all of that. Mm-hmm. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this?" Yes. Well, Martha understood that there was going to be a resurrection on the last day, but she did not understand Christ's involvement in that process. He is the resurrection and the life. It is in response to hearing the voice of the Son of God that the dead come to life. We saw this just a moment ago in chapter 5. It's Christ's voice that will bring forth all who are in the tombs, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of judgment. He is the one who will bring the dead to life on the last day. Jesus has power over life and death. He had power over his own life, power to lay it down and power to take it up again. He had authority to raise dead bodies to life, as he had already done during his ministry. He also has the power to bring those who are spiritually dead to life, to eternal life. He is the Prince of Life, the author or source of life. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. So he is the resurrection. Therefore, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. He who believes in Christ, every believer who dies physically will still live. Physical death is not the end of this life. Jesus is the life, therefore everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Everyone who believes in Jesus has spiritual life. We live and believe. We live by faith. And this spiritual life will never, ever die. We will never experience eternal death or the second death. Even physical death does not interrupt our eternal life in Christ. Christians do not live forever in these material bodies. These earthly bodies will die off eventually, but our spiritual life will never come to an end ever, forever. Yes?
I don't know about you, but what I've seen in that, if you've said yes to Jesus, you are the walking.
Okay.
That's what I see there.
He who does not believe is already condemned.
You're only alive when you say you are the walking.
That goes along with what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive together with Christ. So salvation is a passing out of death into life, and this life is in God's Son, Jesus. It is eternal, never-ending life. So we who have this life now, we who believe in Jesus, will never die ever. We will never lose our spiritual life. Our salvation is secure in Him. Jesus is the resurrection. He brings the dead to life. I generally don't care for the term resurrection when speaking of being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. I prefer the term regeneration, but there are many commentaries that will use that term resurrection. I tend to think of that more in the physical sense, but so be it. He is our resurrection in that sense, though, that He brings the spiritually dead to life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead or death there indicates inability. We had no power to save ourselves. We had no ability to come to Christ or to believe in Him. It's God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. We are commanded on our part to preach the gospel to all of creation. We are not told only to preach to the people that God's going to save, but we are to preach to everyone. We aren't to make those distinctions for ourselves. You're right, we can't. We don't have that discernment. But we cannot make anyone believe it when we do speak the good news to them. We cannot give life. We just preach the gospel to people who are dead and unable to hear. And that might seem like a fruitless or pointless exercise, but we pray that God will open their ears, that He will give them life, because only He can do that for them, as He has done for us. We are the evidence that it's not just meaningless or pointless to preach the gospel. If God opened our eyes, He can open anyone else's.
Yes. Let me ask you a question, Ryan.
Yes. Right.
So do I. I told the truth with love and know.
Yeah.
Right.
Just, I would say, don't give up. Don't stop. Don't say, well, too bad for you. You had your chance, but keep praying and keep speaking the truth in love. It may be that one day God will use what you say or what someone else says to bring about that change in them. It's a pretty touchy subject for my brothers, yes. Yeah. I have one brother who is very, in my sight, he's very opposed to the whole concept. Another brother is, he doesn't believe, but he kind of, I don't know how to describe it. He studies many religions, and I don't know if he's still searching for answers or just has come up with his own syncretic, I don't know what the word is, syncretism, a mixture of, yeah. Right, you never know, but he's not really looking in the right places. He's looking everywhere, or everywhere else, rather. But
you know how I feel about that? This is real, man.
Mm-hmm. So for me, my family, I know they've heard the gospel. They grew up in the same household as me. They heard that message proclaimed, but as people age, they kind of tend to depart from that. God may call them back at some point. I know that they see me as a little different from them, and they're, they act different maybe around me than they would otherwise. My brothers are older. I have a younger sister, though. But ultimately, it's up to the Lord, and so we need to keep just praying and not giving up on them. If you have an opportunity, just keep trying. So he is the resurrection and the life. He will raise people from the dead on the last day, and he also gives life to the spiritually dead even now. He sustains this life, this spiritual life, forever. We do not need to fear losing our salvation, losing our eternal life, because what God has started in us, he will bring to completion. We will never die ever. This is the significance of the coming miracle. When Lazarus does eventually come forth from the tomb, this will prove that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And this, here we see a picture of what Christ is for everyone who trusts in him. He is our resurrection and our life. The end, the goal of this whole thing is that God will be glorified through his Son. Again, we just kind of see a picture or illustration of salvation here in this miracle. At the end of verse 26, Jesus asked Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" We receive these truths by faith. By believing. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, we have victory over death. Because he lives, we too shall live. Do you believe this? Well, she answered, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world." Yes, Lord, I have believed. Some translations have this verb in the present tense. Yes, Lord, I believe. I do believe. In the Greek, it is in the perfect tense, which would indicate that she had come to believe and she was continuing to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world. She had a continuing faith in Jesus, and this is a characteristic of a true, genuine faith, that it perseveres. If you start to believe, you continue to believe. Now, she doesn't answer him exactly how he had just stated things in the previous verse. She didn't say, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the resurrection and the life. I believe that he who believes in you will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in you will never die ever." Instead, she uses several terms to describe her understanding of who Jesus is. She believed that Jesus is the Lord. First of all, yes, Lord. Lord there is a word that signifies authority, although the same word is also used as a title of respect, like sir in English. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ. The Christ is the anointed one, the promised Messiah. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 41, that Messiah is the Christ. Those two terms are interchangeable. It's Messiah is kind of the close to the Hebrew word, and Christ is the Greek word for the same thing, the anointed one. The Son of God indicates equality with God. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 18, where the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The one who comes into the world indicates that he is not of the world. He exists outside of the world, but he came into the world. He came from the outside in. He came from heaven, from the Father, into this created world. And just in closing here, I wrote out a few verses that speak of his coming into the world or coming from heaven. In chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus says, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." I should check that. It might not be Jesus speaking there. Chapter 3, verse 19. In any case, the scripture says it. That is still part of what Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. That goes through verse 21. Okay. Then in chapter 3, verse 31, this is John the Baptist speaking. It says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." So Jesus is the one coming into the world. Here we see he came from heaven. That's where he came from. Jesus spoke of that a lot in chapter 6, speaking of the bread of life, which came down from heaven. In chapter 6, verse 14, it is the people there. They saw the sign which he had done after he had fed those 5,000. They were saying, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So there was an understanding that there was a prophet that God would send into the world at that time. In chapter 6, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Moses has not given you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Yes. Okay. He's the one who comes into the world. Verse 38, still in chapter 6, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of myself, but he sent me." So Martha's understanding here is pretty clear that she believes she has an accurate understanding of who Christ is, that he is God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the promised prophet who would come into the world, that he is the Son of God who is equal with God, and he is Lord. He has the authority of God. And next week, then, I hope to pick up at verse 28. This is pretty much the end, then, of Martha's conversation with Jesus. She then leaves and calls Mary, her sister, to come to him there. Okay. Any questions or comments? Praise the Lord. Okay. Let's pray before we leave then. Father God, we do thank you again for your wonderful word. We thank you for your wonderful Son, who is the resurrection and the life. We thank you for the many promises we have in your word that we hope for, we long to see. We want to experience this in a greater sense in our lives, that we would just be all the more convinced of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his life-giving power and his life-sustaining power. We thank you for the truth that if we die, we will live again. And if we live and believe in your Son, Jesus, we will never die. We have that eternal life in us now that has begun and will not be in any way interrupted. Instead, when our bodies die, we will be with you in an even greater sense. And so we have this desire in us to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And yet we submit to your will that we will remain in this flesh as long as you have us here, seeking to do what you have called us to do. So we pray for you to help us, guide us, and strengthen us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.